The book of Genesis chapter 3, the book of Genesis chapter 3, a verse we didn't read right through to verse 23. Genesis 3 and verse 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. Therefore, the Lord God sent him, that's Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we come to this second message, and we think, Lord, of how disharmony came in to the relationships of human beings, Lord, teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the wonder of salvation, and Lord, that thou would teach us even to look to Christ and to walk with him and to obey him and to know him. Bless us today, we ask, in our Savior's name. Amen. So we saw last week the formation of the family, two people made, and of course they then have fellowship together, made in the image of their Creator, an ideal family. The two people with a desire to live and to please and to serve God and each other in happy fellowship and happy harmony. Again, let me stress, we know that not everyone marries. But yet, what we say has a teaching for all of us. And of course, we're all in some family. Maybe you say, oh, well, I'm an only child. All the family have died. I have no relatives. Well, you're still in the human family. You are, aren't you? Yeah. You're a member of the human family. I trust you're a member of the spiritual family here or some other place. Or you're in the international, if you like, worldwide family of God through faith in Christ. Well, we left last week the first two human beings in perfect fellowship and harmony with each other. All in the garden was rosy. But you get to the end of chapter 3, it's not. Disharmony has come in. And we know that you could not describe all homes today as harmonious. They say that 2/3 of all violent crime is family related. In some areas they say the largest rise in any crime is abuse against the elderly. Yes, in Britain. Horrendous, isn't it? So there's not that harmony there once was. Now, why? Why is that? Well, as we look at how disharmony came into the ideal home between this first husband and wife, and then how in the following chapters it came into their whole family, the first two sons born, there was hatred from Cain to his brother, and then Cain killed his brother, the first murder. And then you'll read of all kinds of terrible things happening. Lamech, the first polygamy, and you have the opposite of what marriage was meant to be, immorality and so on, in those early chapters of Genesis that are very, very sad to read. How did this come about? How did this disharmony come in? And then, how can we have some of the harmony restored? Well, what are the reasons of disharmony? Why was the harmony broken? Well, quite a few reasons. I'll just list them quickly. Number one, you have it in verse 1 of chapter 3. The serpent, and we know from other scriptures, and of course, reading between the lines, Satan launched his attack upon those first two human beings and upon their harmony with each other and with God. Why? Because we know from Psalm 8 that human beings, mankind, is the crown of God's creation. That's what God himself says. And so to attack Almighty God, Satan attacks God's highest creation, which is humans. And so he attacks the first home. We know in John he's a liar from the beginning. He's a murderer. Where Paul told us in 2 Corinthians not to be ignorant of his devices. And how he attacked that home is how Satan to this day still attacks marriage, family relationships, work relationships, friendships, church family. He still attacks in this same way. How did he do it? So I'm taking it that you do know the story in Genesis 3. Must be 10 years ago or 9 or 10 years ago we did go through Genesis in more detail. And if you read chapter 3, we had quite a few messages on that chapter. They're on sermon audio if you're interested in listening to them. And if you know the story, and let me be brief, Satan came along and he tempted Eve. Don't obey God's commandments. You can sin and get away with it. God is a killjoy. God has given you this commandment not to eat the tree of that tree because he doesn't really want you to be happy. You'll be as God if you eat of that. Go ahead and eat it. Make up your own mind. And you know, that's exactly the temptation he uses today. Exactly the same ideas. He tells people, of course, I don't believe for one moment that God is a killjoy. God gives commandments so that we will not hurt or harm ourselves, so that we'll know true joy. But he tells people to this day. You see, Satan attacked the truthfulness of God's word. Yea, hath God really said it? Can we know God's commandments? Yes, we can. And Adam and Eve were given a commandment from God. They had a Bible. Yes, a very short one, but they were told, God said, eat of every tree but that one. But Satan attacked the truthfulness of God, and then he attacked the goodness of God. You'll be as gods. God's holding something back from you, enjoyment. And then he attacked the righteousness of God. God doesn't mean what he says. You'll not die. You'll not die. God is too merciful to punish you. Don't listen. You'll not be punished. And Satan to this day attacks in the same way. And he attacks us individually. And no matter what that relationship is in life, that's how he attacks. Don't follow God's commandments. Be your own little God. That's one of the pressures. That's how disharmony came into this first family. But then not only Satan, you have sin. Sin. Sin entered the world, and we know in the New Testament death came by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Sin came into the world. Sin's a real thing. Sin came into the world. I know the world laughs. What? Just from eating a piece of fruit? Listen, the sin of Adam and Eve was heinous. Heinous. You see, God had given them a moral test. Given them a moral test, a command. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. All the garden had delicious fruit. Not that one. A command. And he made a covenant with them. Well, with Adam. To be precise, theologically, it was with Adam. Adam, if you eat it, you'll die. That's a covenant, solemn promise. And then he gave Adam a choice. He had a choice to obey or disobey. Of course, Eve was tempted first, and she came to Adam, and Adam took. And contrary to many smart jokes that are made up about the woman eating the man out of house and home and all, you probably heard them. They're nonsense. Yes, Eve sinned, we know that. We're not saying she didn't sin, but the Bible makes it clear in the New Testament it was Adam's sin. Adam was our, what they call in doctrine, our federal head. He was our representative. What Adam did would affect Eve and all those who would be descended from him. It's Adam. The blame's put on Adam for being the one who caused sin to come into the world. You can look it up in the New Testament out of time. Romans 5, read it. 1 Timothy 2. Adam that was made, and of course Christ is the last Adam, the second man, and we are blessed in him. Only two men that really matter. Through Adam, sin entered. Through Christ, salvation entered. But let's get back to the story. The sin. It was a heinous sin. Why? Because it was unbelief. You ever met someone you're witnessing, you say, look, you need to trust Christ. Believe on him. Repent of your sins and trust Christ. I just can't seem to believe. I just can't seem to get the faith to believe. And they say it as if it's almost an excuse. It's not an excuse. Who can't you believe? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Oh, I just can't seem to believe. Why not? He's God. He's the Savior who died on Calvary. How dare a human being say, I do not believe you? It's a terrible sin. It's a heinous sin. When Adam took that fruit, he was saying, God, I don't believe you. That's an awful sin. And it was outright rebellion. Because every deliberate sin is a defiance against our Creator. And it was pride. I know better than God. I'll make my own decisions how I live. That's pride. And that's really what sin is, isn't it? Sin's unbelief. Sin is rebellion. Sin is pride. And when Adam sinned, death. Death entered. Now, of course, there's some smart alecks say, well, he didn't die for so many hundreds of years later, physically. Of course, right. But the seeds of death began in his body, physically. And physical death came in. And in days to come, of course, it happened first with his son. Happened first with his son who was murdered. He died. But years later, Adam died physically. And the family unity and harmony was broken by physical death. And I don't need to tell you that into every family there comes the separation and the sorrow and the heartache that's almost too hard to bear when a loved one is separated from the family. That's because of sin entering the world. But then also, he died spiritually. What does that mean? Well, the image of God was marred. No longer was his mind knowing God. No longer was his desire, his emotion to love God. He ran away from God. No longer was his will there to obey God. He wanted to obey his own way. And that's true of us all. The New Testament makes that very clear. I'll quote to you from Romans 3, classic passage. Listen, Romans 3 and 12. There is none that understandeth. In other words, this is Paul hundreds of years later. There's no human being that understands God. That's your mind. There is none that seeks after God. That's our emotions, our desires. There's none that doeth good. That's our will. That's what we mean by total depravity. It doesn't mean everybody's as evil as is possible to be. It means that no matter who we are, whether we think we're better than others or not, we have been affected by sin and we don't know God. And we don't desire to know him. And we don't obey him. We're born with a sinful nature. We go astray from our birth. So you've got, how was this home disharmony? How did disharmony come in? Satan attacked it. Sin entered. Selfishness. Do you know sin produces selfishness? Instead of seeking to serve God and to serve one another and to please one another, it was me, I, mine. Pride. But of course the devil, that was his sin. Pride. Pride came in. And you have it there, the selfishness. That's what pride brings, selfishness. You have it there in verse 12, don't you? You have it there. Chapter 3, the man said, the woman whom thou givest to be with me, she gave me to eat. God said, Adam, what have you done? Oh, that woman you gave me. He's blaming his wife. We men would never do that, would we? He blamed his wife. It's her fault. And in a sense, you know what he was daring to do? Almost to blame God. You give me this partner to be with me. I was alone once. Of course, it wasn't good to be alone. And you made Eve. And she made me do it. No, she didn't. No, she didn't. And what did Eve say? Adam blamed. You think she was pleased with him? Adam standing there in front of God, blaming her. And the Lord God said unto, verse 13, unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent made me do it. You've heard somebody say, the devil made me do it. Can you see the selfishness, the self-justification? Wasn't my fault. The man blamed the woman, and the woman blamed the man. The man blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent, and the serpent didn't have a leg to stand on. Isn't that right? But the point I'm making is that's selfishness. Blame somebody else. Don't take responsibility for your own actions. And it's human nature to be self-righteous, self-pity, selfish ambition, self-satisfaction. The Bible says only by pride cometh contention. And when you have contention or disharmony in any relationship in life, there's pride somewhere. You read the book of Proverbs, there's pride somewhere. And then, of course, I could go on and say, here's another attack upon the home. Society. Society. You read in the next chapters of Genesis in the early days of this world and imagine it so close to creation. When Adam was still alive and he could tell his descendants how he had walked with the Lord in the cool of the evening in the garden. And they could talk about the coats of skin and how to worship the Lord. Oh, you read the next chapters, it's disaster after disaster, perversion after perversion, all kinds of awful, awful things. The imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually. And society went down, down, down. You see, society to this day puts pressure on families. More so, we could say, than even some years ago. Yes, there's been times in history when society has been evil. And families have crumbled. We pointed out last week Gibbon's great work on the fall, rise and fall of the Roman Empire. And one of the things he said was it failed because of the destruction of family life. And there's actually those extreme groups in society attack the whole idea of the nuclear family. That's man, woman, and children. They attack that. But there's the attack in society by so many ways. By the media. But many of the programs, soap operas and so on, I'm told, promote promiscuity. Lifestyles that God condemns. And lots of the music of today, it's bombarding people that this is how you ought to live. Ignore God, ignore His word. Sin is glorified and made attractive. I hadn't intended to say, but you think of alcohol. I know there's some now speaking out about the awful dangers of it. But I know some people collect bottles, interested in all. You'd see some place you go in, some of these antique shops, all the fancy, beautiful bottles. They're mostly alcohol bottles. Why? To try and attractive, to make it look more attractive. Isn't that right? Why do they put alcohol in such attractive bottles? Why do they have such attractive, excellent adverts? That's what you call pressure. I think I told you some years ago, reading an article in Japan, they're producing square watermelons. What they do is, when the little melon begins to form, they get Perspex, like a glass box, and you know it's over it. And so as the melon grows, it's squeezed, it's pressured, it's conformed into a square shape. See, it's easier to cut. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and 2 to Christians, be not conformed. Don't let society mold you into its fashion. Don't be molded by society, the world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by the Holy Spirit taking you to the Word and restoring your mind. So disharmony came to this first family. Adam and Eve, then their descendants. You trace it in the next chapters. I'm saying disharmony came because of Satan, because of sin entering, which led to selfishness. And then as the population increased, the pressure of society. And it's no different today. Well, let's look gladly at the remedy. Thank God there's a remedy. And the remedy is this: by relying upon the work of the Saviour. Yes, we will say, Lord willing, over this series as we go through it, if the Lord leads, to take more messages on it, what some people might call certain principles. But I'm not interested in giving hints on how to be happy or little quips on how to do this or that. Yes, there are things we'll do. I know Ephesians, husbands do this, fathers do this, wives. Yes, we'll look at that. And it's God's word. I'm not minimizing God's commandments. But the foundation and the basis of everything has to be Christ. Yes, there are books on all types of family relationships, business relationships, friendship relationships. Some of them may have interesting things, good things. But listen, we're here in God's house to emphasize it's Christ. You must know the Savior. He's the key. He's the foundation. You must have him as the foundation in order to put the building blocks. You know what the first foundation is? To know salvation through the Savior. And thank God in chapter 3 and 15, what's God's remedy? What's God's remedy to this disharmony and sin coming into the world? God turns to Satan, and he says to Satan in verse 15 of chapter 3, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Do you know all the other places in Scripture? It's the man's seed. Here it's her seed. Do you notice that? It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. What's it talking about? We can't go into it. I think we took 2 weeks on this some years ago. It's that verse. This is the virgin-born son who would come in those thousands of years later. The Lord Jesus Christ is not born of human father. By the Holy Spirit. He's the only human ever, you could say, was the seed of woman. Here's a prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ. Right at the very time when sin entered the world, God declares to Satan, there's going to be a war with you. And one day, the descendant of Eve will come into this world, the seed of woman, and there's going to be a great conflict. And Satan, you're going to bruise his heel like a snake. Have you ever seen a snake bite somebody with it? I have in New Guinea. Met a man who was there from Australia about a week later. Fortunately, he was given the antidote. Took very, very violently ill. But they tell me some who don't survive and it begins to spread. It's agony. Agony. And on the cross, Christ suffered agony. Agony as he suffered there for our sins. Ah, but what does it say? Here's how it's pictured in the very first gospel promise in Scripture. As there on Calvary, Satan will bite Christ's heel, but Christ's heel will come down and crush his head. That's exactly what happened at Calvary. That's the whole story. There on Calvary, not in spite of his sufferings, but through his sufferings, he defeated Satan. He defeated death. He defeated sin. Our sins were laid on him. And there's salvation today. And that's why I'm saying you have to know the Savior. You have to know the Savior. He defeated death. And so for those who know Christ as Savior, thank God the grave one day will be victorious over the grave and the bodies of all that die in Christ will rise. Why? Because there, at that great conflict on Calvary, the seed of woman defeated death. Ah, but he's paid for the penalty of sin. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Christ. It's the blood of Christ there in Calvary that saves from the penalty of sin. Ah, but it's the blood of Christ that saves us from the power of sin. Would you be free from your passion and pride? Who is it gives you victory to live more and more Christ-like and to live more and more, die more and more unto sin and to obey the commandments of how to live as we ought to live? Christ. You can't do these things in your own power, in your own strength. You see, and by regeneration, that's part of salvation. What does that mean? It's just a big word that simply means we're born again. We're made anew. What happens when you're saved? When you come and trust Christ and believe in him, say, Lord, I'm a sinner, and the only way I know I can be accepted is Christ died for me in Calvary. You know what happens? Or know what has happened to you? You've been given a new nature. And now it says in the book, I can't go to it, Ephesians and Colossians, you have a new mind to know the Lord. He gives you new emotions to love him. And you get a new will, you're renewed in your will, you have a desire to obey God. Now, you don't do it perfectly, but there's something within the Christian that you're changed. You're a new creature. You're in your right mind. Thank God for the Savior who brings salvation. Everything else I say cannot be carried out by the strength of the flesh. You need the Savior. Ah, but you need scriptures. God has given you. And you know what this scripture is called? It was mentioned in the Bible class this morning as we're doing some messages on the background of the Bible, how to study the Bible, to get the structure of the Bible. You know what it said? This Bible's Christ's word. Let the word of Christ. Yes, Genesis is the word of Christ. You ever think of it that way? You read Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ. And when you're saved, the word of you, this comes as the word of your Savior, your Lord, because he's God. And the scripture instructs us. Here's a lovely verse in Deuteronomy 11, verse 18 to 21. You know what it says? It's giving, Moses giving commandments to tell your children. Chapter 5 and all, teach your children diligently, etc., etc. It goes on about that. And in Deuteronomy 11, from verse 18, Moses gives a tremendous statement. And I think this is tremendous. Now, remember this to understand that the background is to keeping the commandments. If you have your Bible, if you have turned to that Bible, you'll see that verse, Deuteronomy 11, 19, you shall teach them to your children. So this is the commandments of God. When you're sitting in your house, when you're walking by the way. You see that? Deuteronomy 11, 19. In other words, parents, you're to teach your children day by day in your home. And verse 20, you're to write them upon the doorposts of your house. In other words, they're to be in front of you in the family, that your days may be multiplied. But look at the last part of the verse. Isn't this wonderful? As the days of heaven upon the earth. Isn't that a tremendous promise? God says to his people, these are his people now, his redeemed people, if you will teach the scriptures and live by those scriptures, your children and your family will enjoy days of heaven upon earth. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Now, we have said there's no perfect family, even into the family of Moses, yes, but comparatively, you'll have days of heaven upon earth. What a wonderful promise. We need the scriptures. We need the scriptures. We have to obey them. We have to obey them. And you know what's interesting? And I'll only point this out to you. You look it up later if you wish. Over in Colossians, Paul wrote, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. In other words, get the Bible into your mind. You know what he goes on to say? You ought to sing, be joyful. Then he says this, submit to one another. You know the Bible teaches mutual submission, husbands, by the way. We'll just leave that there hanging. We'll come back to that maybe in a few weeks. Did you ever hear some men say, oh, the wife's to submit to the husband? She's always to submit to me. They shouldn't read the part that we're all to submit to each other. Now, there is submission of a wife, but we'll get to that in a few weeks. Maybe that'll get you thinking about that. Mutual submission, submitting yourself one to. See, in all relationships of life, there has to be mutual submission. You can't have a proper relationship, whether friendship or anything, if there's not mutual submission. And then he goes on to say, husbands, here's your duty. Wives, here's your duty. Children, parents, employers, employees. Isn't that wonderful? The scripture. It's through the scripture you learn how to live. Of course, supplication's another thing we need. What does that mean? Well, when the word points out that we've failed in our relationship, family or whatever, we come and we say, words of 1 John 1 and 9, I confess. Confess I've been wrong. Maybe it is I've spoken sharply to a family member. Shouldn't have said that. Or maybe I haven't been giving time to the family as I ought. Or I've provoked my children to wrath. I shouldn't have. Whatever it is, and you read God's word and the commandments, Lord, forgive me. And then we pray for ourselves. How do we pray? We come to Christ. We come to the mercy seat. And we pray, Father, through Christ, Work in my life to make me more like Christ. More as a father or mother or child or husband, whatever friend I ought to be. We pray for strength through Christ. And then we pray for our family and our friends and our neighbors. How do we pray? Job chapter 1. It says, Job rose early continually every morning, and he offered sacrifices on behalf of his children. Now, there were grown children at that time having feasts in their own houses together. What's that a picture of? That's a picture of the cross work of Christ. We come and we pray, oh, on the basis of Christ, we come before you, Lord, because of Christ, because of his victory on Calvary, and we plead for our children. And Job prayed, Lord, I plead for my children if they have sinned. Isn't that amazing? You read Job chapter 1. It's in Job chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. They may have sinned. I plead for them. So we ought to be supplicating for all our relationships in life. And then there's one more. The Spirit. The Spirit. Turn quickly to Ephesians 5. You see, thank God the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, as he's called, indwells every believer, but we need to be filled with the Spirit. And in Ephesians 5 and 18, we're told, be, and it means they're continually filled with the Spirit. See that? Continually filled with the Spirit. And yet it's very similar to being filled with Scripture. For in verse 21, submitting yourselves to one another. What does verse 22 say? Wives. What's verse 23? Husbands. What's chapter 6 and 1? Children. What's chapter 6 and 4? Fathers. You can never be the Christian husband or grandparent or grandchild or whatever. Add them all out. You can never be that person you ought to be, Christian, unless you're filled with the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ, his filling, is not simply for teaching, for missionaries, for preaching, for evangelism. Thank God there is that anointing, that enduement. But listen, and I say this seriously, just to put it starkly. Fathers, if you're down on the floor playing with your toddler, you ought to be filled with the Spirit while you do it. Does that surprise you? Fathers, be filled with the Spirit. Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, it says. The Holy Spirit is given to and fill us to make us more Christ-like in our daily work, in our conversations, in how we relate to people. Oh yes, we must seek the Holy Spirit for power, for service. But Paul goes on to emphasize it's for the day-to-day life in the home. That's why I'm saying these things are for Christian things. You see, it's simple in a way. Simple in a way. You all know a triangle or a pyramid. And there's a point here. And let's say here. And picture this as a person. And this is an individual. Maybe you're the same family, husband and wife, or some other relationship. Listen, you're over here, they're over there. You know what a pyramid or triangle is like. The closer each, there's a point up there, triangle, 3 points, isn't that right? And the closer each side line gets up to the top. Now you picture the side, two individuals, the Lord here. The closer each line comes, as it were, each person to the Lord, what happens? They get closer to each other. See what I'm trying to say? The closer each individual comes to Christ, the more harmony they'll be with each other. Let me quickly give you a graphic story of how Christ makes a difference in a family. I looked it up yesterday just to read it again. There was a famous evangelist, Henry Moorhouse, English evangelist. You should get a copy if you can or read it online. Any snippets about his life. Round about the time of the 1850s in England, he was greatly used in slum areas and rough areas. He went to a mining village in Wales. He, by the way, was the man that moved the world, D.L. Moody, when he preached on love. But he went to a mining village
And they set up an old rickety wooden building to preach, and people were converted and crowds were coming. And one night when he went to preach, the local men met him and said, "Oh, Harry," that nickname him Henry Moorhouse, "you need to go. You can't preach tonight." "Why not?" "Mind, there's a giant in the man called in the town, Ike Miller. And he's been round telling us if you dare to preach tonight, he's coming to the meeting personally. He's going to take you and drive you out of town. And he's going to stop the meetings. You'd better go. He's a giant of a man. He's a bully. He's the worst man in the town. And he's coming for you tonight. Look, just leave now." "No." He got up to preach, went through the service, announced his text, and who came in but this giant of a man. Sat in the front row as if defying the preacher. Preacher announced the last hymn, and Ike Miller stood up, and the men were panicking, thought he was going to go, but he just got up and walked out. Walked home past the public house he frequented, on down the street to tumble-down shack, hit the door open. Very bare room with just a bed for he and his wife and a straw mattress on the floor. This was 1800s Wales. For the two children, 1 10 and 1 7, they quickly dived under the bed, thinking he's going to hit them again, as he often did, thought he was drunk. But he came in, put out his hands to his wife, who pulled away. "No, come, you've got a new husband tonight. I've got saved." And he knelt down, told his wife to come and put his arms on her shoulder, and he started to pray, "Lord, Savior." And he didn't know what to pray. And he remembered as a child, they used to teach one of Wesley's hymns. And he just said, "Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, look upon this little child. Pity my simplicity. Bid me come to thee." And that giant of a man was converted and gave his testimony on many occasions for Harry Moorhouse and his services. God can change families. It's Christ. They got a new husband. Now, I know what some people would say. "Well, we're not like that. We've a good family. We've good children. They're prosperous. And we don't get involved in open sins." That may be. But we're not preaching these services just to have well-behaved children or prosperous children or a sort of fairly happy home that does well. You need Christ. And even those, will we call them respectable homes in Newton Ards, there's someone missing. Christ. Christ.